same word we get our word apology from, but it actually means to give a defense. And so you could be on a court stand and have to give a defense for your actions. And back in the day, in Greek, that would be called an apologia or apologia. I've heard people pronounce it both ways, and I'm not a Greek expert. So from that, we get the word apologetics today. And it's the branch of Christian theology that deals with the defense of the faith. And we talked about last time that that defense could come from looking at the history, so archaeology, and we see, you know, oh, this place is described in the Bible and here it is just as it was said. It could come from a legal view. So what, you know, if we were to look at this from a legal standpoint, what evidence could we enter into evidence? It could come from an experiential testimony. This is what God has done in my life. This is where I was. This is where I am today. It could come from an evidence-based view. And like I said the first week, these six categories overlap. But an evidence view would take into account stuff like, you know, our scientific finds, our archaeological finds, all of those. And then we also have these last two categories that we are focusing on for our class, and those are philosophical arguments, and then we were going to turn to the reliability of the Bible or a biblical apologetic. Any questions on those before we go forward? I was told last time that it was like 10:25 or something when I ended. Is that true?
Yeah.
So I thought it was like 10:18, 10:15. All right. So.
You want Jack to watch the time?
just stand up and, you know, give me the warning. All right. So last time we had Curtis Hawk come over here and knock very loudly, and it did startle you, startled me, cause, you know, but I asked him to do it, so it was really good. And we said, you know, knocks don't knock themselves, right? There has to be a knocker. And so we use that analogy to talk about things in reality that we bump up against that beg for an explanation. Just like a knock begs for an explanation, so there are things in my reality. And I was told that I should tell this joke. Is Chris here?
No.
He's going to miss it. So here we go. Knock, knock.
Who's there?
Nobody.
Nobody who?
Yeah, so even the knock-knock joke supposes that there's someone there, nobody who, right? It can't just be nobody. And so we said last time, we talked about the knock of stuff. The fact that there is stuff here demands an explanation. Where did this stuff come from? On atheism, you have to believe that everything came from nothing. And then we also talked about the knock of order. That stuff that is here, even if it were just chaotic and random, would still beg, how did it get there? But that's not what we see when we look at it. We see a finely ordered universe at no matter what level we look, whether we're looking at the atomic level, the microscopic level, our world, our solar system, our galaxy, our cosmos, every level has been fine-tuned for our existence and for our discovery of who God is. And so we talked about the knock of order. So on atheism, not only would you have to believe that everything came from nothing, but that order came from disorder. Today we're going to be talking about life itself. On atheism, you'd have to believe that life came from non-life. And you'd also have to believe that consciousness came from unconsciousness. And then the next time we're together, we're going to look at how morality, where did it come from? Did it come from amorality? So this is a pretty famous picture, pretty famous set of pictures. If you've done any type of biology or maybe even some biochemistry, you've probably seen this picture, especially the one to the left. It was in my science textbook. Maybe you haven't seen it. but let me read to you from an article. So these pictures come from this famous experiment that Miller and Uri did, where they put ammonia and water and see these different things in these test tubes, and they sparked it with a spark. And then when they looked at the test tubes, lo and behold, they created amino acids. And so the thought was, this is how life began, that we had this ammonia, we had these different chemical elements in this primordial soup. Lightning from the earth struck, and it created amino acids. Somehow, those amino acids lasted and came together to be what we would call our cell today. So that's the story. Here's an article that details some of that. So in 1952, PhD student Stanley Miller and doctoral advisor Harold Urey ran what would become a classic experiment for scientists trying to find out how simple compounds turned into the molecules of life. The pair designed a setup thought to simulate the conditions on Earth, combining water, methane, hydrogen, and ammonia. They then created an artificial lightning storm in the flask with an electric arc between two electrodes. What Miller and Urey might not have considered is that glass flasks seem to be a key ingredient in the reaction, as researchers in Spain and Italy have now discovered. They perform the reaction in regular borosilicate glass reactors, a Teflon reactor, and a Teflon reactor that contain pieces of the borosilicate glass in water. And so what they found was that these amino acids only get produced a lot in this particular type of glass beaker. The one that was just Teflon, none were created. The one that's Teflon with like pieces of the glass, some of it was created. So there are other problems with the experiment. If you've done any looking into this, it creates both left and right-handed amino acids. And what that means is you can imagine, like if you played Tetris, maybe you've had a block that looked like this. Maybe you had a block that looked like this. Same overall geometry, but one's flipped from the other one. And so all of our amino acids happen to be the right-handed amino acids. In fact, if we were to consume some tissue made of left-handed amino acids, it would not do well for our body, right? So there's this problem that how in this random, supposedly random, did every single organism have just right-handed amino acids? But it gets even worse. This is a quote from microbiologist Michael Denton. He says, we now know not only of the existence of a break between the living and the non-living world, but also that it represents the most dramatic and fundamental of all the discontinuities of nature. Between a living cell and the most highly ordered non-biological system, such as a crystal or a snowflake, there is a chasm as vast and absolute as it is possible to conceive. Molecular biology has shown that even the simplest of all living organisms and systems on Earth today, such as the bacterial cells, are exceedingly complex objects. Each is in effect a veritable miniaturized factory containing thousands of exquisitely designed pieces of intricate molecular machinery made up altogether of 100,000 million atoms, far more complicated than any machine built by man and absolutely without parallel in the non-living world. The complexity of the simplest known type of cell is so great that it is impossible to accept that such an object could have been thrown together suddenly by some kind of freakish, vastly improbable event. Such an occurrence would be indistinguishable from a miracle. So,
can you send us that? That is astounding.
Yes, I can send that to you. Yeah.
Wow. Was he a believer or is he a believer?
I don't know if he's a believer. This was quoted in the Standard Reason article. So I can send that article to you. And he only mentions three knocks, and we're talking about five different knocks. So it's a little bit higher than that. But yeah, I can send that article to you. Yeah. If you search, go to scr.org and search three knocks, you'll see an article by Alan Schliemann that has that quote in it. And indeed, the biological world is vastly complex. We have Jonathan Compton here today. Okay, so imagine, Jonathan, you're in charge of building houses and stuff like that from time to time, have been. Imagine getting a house. I guess the slab doesn't even really work, so maybe it's a crawl space. And you have this linear, like all of your house comes together in one big long straight line, right? And each along that line, there's like holes and there's nails and there's screws. And your guys got to get that, and they've got to like put maybe the first row of blocks here, and then they have to pivot it, and then they got to get the next row of blocks. You can kind of see how that might work if you had to fold all the building materials of a house together to put the house together. And then maybe once you get to this corner, it goes like this, and then you're going like this. imagine how insane it would be to code for the right sequence of building materials with the right linkages. And that's what our body does for just the simplest of proteins. That's how our proteins are made in our body. We have DNA. If you've watched Zootopia, it's Dunham. But so the DNA is coded for, and it's coded in two dimensions. But then our body has this folder helpers that fold this protein into these very complex shapes. And if your body doesn't fold it exactly right, maybe you can't digest lactose, right? That's what happens. So it's very, very complex. And that's just, you know, our simple stuff. We talk about a CD player. Imagine a CD player, I think I mentioned this last week, that has the instructions on it of how to build another CD player, right? So you have a CD. The CD has the instructions to build a CD player, right? But in order to get the instructions off of the CD, you already have to have a CD player so you can listen to it. Okay, you understand the conundrum here? That's what our DNA is. Our DNA is highly specific instructions on how to build a copy of me or how to build a copy of you, but it takes all of the mechanism, the machinery that we were just talking about, to read that DNA. So we got to go get the right spot of the DNA, bring it in. Hopefully you remember this from science class, maybe not. We look at it, we have the messenger RNA, the tRNA. Those things bring in other amino acids that goes along, and then that thing comes along and builds up into a protein that your body might use. That mechanism reads the DNA, and that's how we get copies of our DNA. So our body is highly, highly complex. This is a copy of a protein that's all folded up. Lots of complexity there. But we shouldn't be surprised, because we've read our scripture, right? We know where life comes from. So let's read. I'm going to be reading some in Genesis 1, in Genesis 2, so you can turn with me there. You're there, Genesis 1. We're just going to skip around. So Genesis 1:11, then God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit with seed in according to their kind." And it was so. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Verse 20, then God said, "Let the water swarm with living creatures." Now, I have noticed, and I think it's more apparent maybe in the KJV, but I have noticed that these particular creatures that are created from the start don't have this clause after them that they have to create after their own kind. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. But we know that things at the microscopic level, they change a lot, right? We've had a lot of different variants of this virus that shall not be named. But we know, like, every year you get different flu strands. You have bacteria that quickly adapt. And it could just be me reading more into the text that's there. But, like, a lot of the more complex animals, God puts this, you know, and they have to create after their own kind. But that's not here on these. And I don't even know if these are bacteria that Moses has in mind here. Maybe these are snakes and fish and stuff like that. Probably snakes. Let the water swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged creature according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Evening came, and then morning, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of earth according to their kinds. And it was so. So God made the wildlife of earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. Probably snakes are in there. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make in our image according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man. This is our word, bara, from nothing. God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything, the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for fruit, food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. All right, and then chapter 2, verse 7, kind of a retelling of this. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance for good food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And just a few more verses that talk about life coming from God, Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in shrines made by heaven, by hands, neither is he served by humans' hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everything life and breath and all things. Nehemiah 9, they were reading the law for several days. And then they come to a place where they just break out in praise. And this is what they start out saying. This is middle of verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens with all their stars, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and is all that is in them. You gave life to all of them, and all the stars of heaven worship you. And it's just this underlying assumption throughout the whole Bible that life comes from God. 1 Timothy 6, in the presence of God who gives life to all, and of Christ Jesus, you gave a good confession before Pontius Pilate. I charge you to keep this command without fault or failure until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Here are great verses for talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. So clearly, I think, both from what we see, what we understand, what we read in our scriptures, life has to have a cause beyond random chemical connections. And so if we were to put this into a philosophical argument, we would use the form of the transcendental argument. So this is a form of the transcendental argument. This is a family of arguments. So you will see me change out this word life and use the same argument. Everything else will stay the same. And it's not like we can put any word in there. But words that demand the existence of a God, or concepts that demand the existence of a God, those fit into this transcendental argument. So the argument is, if God doesn't exist, then life cannot exist. But life exists. Therefore, God must exist. Fairly straightforward argument. And we'll look at some others that fit into that. All right, any questions on life or any comments on life?
So, Michael, where are secularists today saying life comes from?
Well,
what is their answer to this?
No, that's a good question, because if you get into a nuanced conversation, what they would say is that, well, evolution only accounts, it's only a mechanism for survival of the fittest once life arrives, right? That, and then they would say, we don't really know where that first cell comes from, but that's only after you kind of humbled them and cornered them into, you know, some arguments, and they would say, hey, we never claimed to have the answer for where the first cells came from. But all of literature and all of their talking and all of their argumentation assumes that evolution and natural mechanisms can account for it. It's just like this, it's, you have to really kind of nudge them into making that confession. And then they would say, well, we don't know where it comes from. I don't know if you know Francis Collins. He's with BioLogos. The label he uses is a theistic evolutionist, but most people call him evolutionary creationist. But it's folks who believe that God used evolution to bring things along, and discounting, you know, that bad belief, they've done a lot to try to understand the most basic cell that could be out there. And so his group I could have these backwards, but I believe his group is the one that's taking an existing cell and subtracting stuff away and trying to get the most simplest bacterial cell that could exist. And then there's this other non-religious group that's trying to go from the other direction up, like build in the most basic, and they kind of get to the same point, and they talk about how much work is needed to get one single cell to live, and how fragile DNA is once it's outside of the cell, and how much intelligent design, did I say that, goes into making one of these cells live. And so all that work has really given scientists pause, like, we don't really know how the first one came. And so you might hear Richard Dawkins say stuff like, well, clearly we think aliens seeded the earth with life. And I'm like, okay, if you've gone to that, we might just disagree on the nature of who that alien was and how powerful he was. But yes, we agree that life had to come from somewhere outside of this planet. Yeah.
So I worked with this science teacher, and Jack and Richard might remember more than I do, but I remember that he presented in chapel one time how you can see the mark of the Trinity in the universe and also down to our cells and DNA. Have you heard anything
I've not seen. I mean, there are a lot of threes that come up. I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about.
Yeah,
so
it was showing how you just see the three.
Yeah, and you see that a lot in social constructs that God created, how there, you know, there's this, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the Father loves the Son obeys the Father and the Son together send out the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a representative of the Father and Son. And then our own scripture says, well, that's kind of like a family, a husband and wife. Husband loves the wife, wife obeys the Father. Together they send out the children. The children are representative of. So we see that kind of stamp all over in our social things. But I don't know anything about universe or cells. So
Michael, I think it was Louis Hegel.
Yeah.
Who did the went all the way out to the as far as you could in the universe, and then went down into the cell, and there was one particular protein.
Yeah, lamine. Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, viewed under certain things, it looks like a cross.
Yeah.
It's a good emotional grabber, that video, right? Yes. I don't know that I would use that in an argument against. Yeah.
I'm just struck at how intricate our cells are, yet so many people are going to put their trust into a scientist who says he can put mechanical stuff now. And that whole transhumanism movement is
that we are dabbling with when we think we can mess with what God's incredibly intricate DNA.
It's very intricate, and you know, I don't want to get political, but or things that are hot button topics. But yes, you see how complicated it is to think that you're doing something, and then maybe it has second, third order effects that you weren't expecting. Okay, so that's life, and so that we don't run into time issues that we had before, let's talk about consciousness. Hopefully, all of you are conscious right now and haven't drifted off to sleep. This is Daniel Dennett, and he has stated that consciousness is an illusion. You're not really conscious. And he says, Dennett describes consciousness as an account of the various calculations occurring in the brain at close to the same time. So remember, he's a physicalist. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe that there's anything non-physical. So you couldn't have a mind that's non-physical. And just if I can interrupt myself. So you may hear me from time to time, someone says, oh yeah, I'm thinking about that in my head, or yeah, in my brain. And I will say, no, mind. Because there is a real distinction between your mind and your brain. Your brain is an organ. Your mind uses the brain. The brain uses the mind. They interact somehow. But they're not the same thing. So if I ever politely say, oh, mind, that's because we don't want to follow the narrative of secularism that says they're the same thing. But for Daniel Dennett, they are the same thing. And so what's he to say? He's got to say something like this. Consciousness as an account of the various calculations occurring in the brain at close to the same time. He compares consciousness to an academic paper that is being developed or edited in the hands of multiple people at one time, the multiple drafts theory of consciousness. So it's just an illusion, right? So with that in mind, I need a volunteer, maybe Leanne. And since we had to wait on you to start, would you come up to the front? Yeah. So y'all can see this is a normal deck of cards, right? And I think this was missing a card, so there is a joker that's labeled Eight of Hearts here. So, all right, so you're good with that? All right. All right, we'll shuffle one more time. All right, so, Leanne, you can come over. All right, so tell me when to stop. All right, that's your card. You want to take it? All right. You want to show it to everyone?
What is it? All
right, hopefully I remember, but this would be bad if I didn't, right? All right, it's too fast. All right. And if I did this right, I'll remember. I'm between two different cards here. Right. Did you change the diaper this morning? I could have this wrong. If I am wrong, just say yes. Is that your card? No. It was a three, though, right?
Yep.
Yeah, it was a three. All right. So assume that I remembered the suit. That's what I forgot. All right, so let's just assume that I did that right. There are three parts to an illusion, right? There is the perception that, well, y'all didn't have this perception, but if I had done it right, this perception that, wow, Michael, he somehow knew the secret way of finding these cards. There's the reality, which if you were to the side, I think some folks up here maybe saw what I actually did. I just took the card from the bottom. My fault was that I forgot what the card was. It was three of clubs?
Yeah.
But then there's the person who's actually deceived in an illusion, right? There's a person who thinks they believe the false perception, right, instead of the reality, okay? So now, this is kind of hard to describe, which is why I did this. Think about what it would mean for consciousness itself to be an illusion, right? There's the false perception. False perception is that we are aware, according to Daniel Dennett. Then, according to Daniel Dennett, the reality is that we're not aware, but someone gets tricked. Who is that someone? It's the person who's aware, right? In order for me to be tricked, I have to be aware, right? I have to be perceiving something, which is really how we get this pretty famous argument from Rene Descartes that people don't really understand, so they go around saying, well, I think, therefore I am. But that's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm thinking. If everything else is an illusion, I know I'm thinking because I'm aware, I'm conscious. So I must exist, even if all this out here is fake, right? I must exist. And so this attack on consciousness itself is just really laughable. Everyone understand why you can't be tricked into thinking that you exist? Hopefully? Okay, all right.
Who takes arguments like that seriously?
Well, it's like if the spiritual world doesn't exist, if there are not non-physical things, then you're left with nothing else but some of these weird explanations to try to explain away consciousness, right? All right, so this is also from that STR article. So Alan Schliemann says, a third unbelievable creation event is the beginning of minds. How does inert matter begin to think and become self-aware? Physical objects, no matter how complex, don't have the capacity to reason and reflect on their own existence. At some point, however, mere matter, because that's what we learn, becomes conscious. It begins to think. And now we have Da Vinci's Mona Lisa, Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, Shakespeare's writing, and on, because those minds created those works. Consciousness burst onto the scene, and there are now billions of people to reflect upon it. Consciousness, we just kind of live with it day in, day out, so we really take it for granted. But the fact that there is something physical, aware of something else, aware of itself, and aware of something else that's physical, you know, you would never think this chair even knows that it exists because it doesn't have a mind, right? Much less aware of other chairs around, right? It doesn't know that. It takes something non-physical. It takes a mind to be aware of that. There's a verse that talks about God putting eternity into their hearts, right? And I think as a, kind of the only Bible verse I could think of for this, but it separates obviously, you know, living and non-living. But I think it, you know, when God made us in His image, I don't think that there are deer out there wondering, is this the day that a hunter shoots me? Or a deer that's worried about its second fawn. Like, what? Where is it going? Well, you know, hope it makes it well in life, you know. So those are things that we think of as conscious, rational, intelligent beings, people who have a mind. And that thinking, you know, deer have minds. Deer have minds, but they're not made like our minds, right? They're a different type of mind. And so this idea that God not only made animals that could be aware of their surroundings, but He made us who could be thinking about eternity and what's it mean to live and to love and to fear. So the transcendental argument for consciousness is going to look a lot like the one for life, but if God doesn't exist, then consciousness can't exist. But consciousness does exist, therefore God has to exist. All right, so any questions, comments on consciousness? Yes, Jay.
So, and if this can needs to get kicked down the road a little bit, that's fine. I'm not going to be offended. I'm just kind of curious. I've read a little bit on some of the things that are happening in the AI world. And so how do some of these arguments and thoughts, you know, being aware and different stuff like that, how is that going to hold up, do you think, if you've looked at AI and some of those things going on in the advancements there?
Yeah, so if you haven't, there's some scary stuff, scary to me, because when I was a kid, I watched Terminator. but there's this, these advances taking place in artificial intelligence, and they even like they put these two bots together that could communicate, and they gave them these rules, and they start communicating, and then they see they're actually communicating in language that we can't understand, but they're doing tasks efficiently, and that scared them. Like, we don't even know what they're saying, but they're saying stuff together, and they're accomplishing these tasks, but they're accomplishing them faster. So I would at the end of the day, A in AI stands for artificial. So I think the thing that's always going to separate us from them is that there is a non-physical part of us. Right? There are rules that they have written on disk or in flash memory that still regulate their processes. And they have been given rules that allow them to change their rules so that it sometimes can mimic what we're doing. But unless and until we could say this machine now has a non-physical self, right? If we could show that we turn that machine off and that machine comes back to life in some other form, or, you know, resurrects without electricity, then I think we have a good argument that they're not true intelligence. It's not a true person. But they can, you know, they can get to a level that can highly mimic our conversation. Now, they say some weird things. Like, you know, if you followed it, you know, like one of them, you know, they give these bots access to, like, all the internet. And they just scrape all this information. And they, you know, one of them starts saying, like, some pro-Nazi stuff. One of these, like, they have this journalism come in, and they start asking them questions, and it starts. So it's really weird what they get fixated on sometimes. But I think there's going to be always clear distinction between real intelligence, because it's backed by a person, and artificial intelligence. Hopefully that answers your question. Yeah, Bella.
There's people that think that if you like split the brain or like somebody's head and stuff like that, that someday there will be enough technology to put them on somebody else's body. And then, what do you think about that?
Yeah, so do we ever get Walt Disney back is the real question. He's supposedly frozen. I don't think so. I mean, there are. Right. Well, I mean, Lazarus is a good example. Lazarus wasn't even frozen and had begun to decay. And Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And, you know, some people say if he hadn't said Lazarus, maybe everyone would have come forth out of there. So God can somehow take this soul that was, you know, so we are, just looking at our time, so we are a physical. We're physical, right? We're made of matter. Everyone agrees with that. But then we have this non-physical self, and we're joined in this hylomorphic union. So that's a big word if you look up, a hylomorphic union. So there's some people who believe that we're just physical, like Daniel Dennett. There's some people like Rene Descartes that we just had up on the screen who would believe that we're physical, we're non-physical, and somehow those things interact, like the ghost in the machine is like animating the physical. But I think a more accurate, more biblical understanding is that we are physical and spiritual, but that's a unionized in one thing, our body. And so one substance that has both physical and non-physical things together. And then when we die as a punishment for sin, those things are ripped apart. Mm-hmm. And so my mom right now, in the presence of the Lord, who enjoying, you know, his beauty and who he is, but she's not everything she was meant to be, and the resurrection takes care of that, right? Body, new body, right? Well, Lazarus went through something less than the resurrection, and it would be fun to talk to him and figure out what it was like in the presence of the Lord, and then God allows him to be reunited with his body, and then he has to die again, which, you know, tough. I guess if you've done it once, it's not as bad maybe the second time. So in theory, we've seen this happen in the Bible. I, my faith that we could do it to any regular degree is low. Although there are stories of people who like are walking out, you know, they get trapped in a blizzard or something, and they're like maybe frozen for 20 or 30 minutes, and then they're able to bring them back to life because the freezing slows everything down. So, you know, God's made our bodies in mysterious ways, wonderful ways, and if he wants to allow that to happen, he can. Yeah. So, I don't know if that's a good answer or not, but that's where I'm at. All right, so how would, any other questions on consciousness? All right, so how would you use this? Richard?
Sorry, I was just going to quickly add a kind of a funny thing about the AI, because I teach English.
And you see artificial intelligence there?
My first essay tomorrow, since ChatGPT came out in November. And the department, everybody's a little bit concerned about what's going to happen. I'm expecting a lot of really great papers. But...
So, for everyone else out there, there's a bot that you can tell it you need a subject.
You can go online and write a paper right now within 10 minutes. I'll have it write it for you.
Right. So, you give the subject, you give it maybe the grade level, how much words that have to be there.
You don't have to do that. You just have to request Mark and tell it to write an essay on any subject you want. Tell it.
And it'll write it for you.
It'll do it within seconds. But. And it can't be detected, supposedly, but in January, an MIT kid came up with ChatZero, which is just as easy to use, and you just put the text in it, and it tells you whether an AI generated it. And what's funny is I've already experimented with it a little bit, and the way that it does it is it measures what it calls perplexity. And the more perplexing the text, the more likely a human did it. And the less the more standardized, the less mistakes, all that, the more likely. And it can do it within 99% of accuracy now, detecting whether it was AI, even partly AI.
So don't have a very, very, very good paper.
Yeah,
what you're saying. Put at least some mistakes in there. So I wanted to end our time today briefly just thinking about how you would use these, what you've learned here in conversation, because that's really, like, hopefully you are emboldened and you're more confident in your faith as a believer. You know, Greg Kokel famously said the toughest critic that we face is ourselves, you know, because in our own doubts, we got to answer those. So hopefully, you know, just going through some of this stuff helps that, but also hopefully you may get into conversation someday. And how you would use this. And I would say there was a time that Joel and I think Joel probably went out to get ready, that we went downtown, actually when I was getting my master's, we set up this booth, and I was like giving away water during the summer because it was hot, and you know the cost of the water was just have a conversation with me. And I was right next to the college, Charleston, I was you know, loaded for bear, ready to have these in-depth philosophical slugfests. Yeah, and most people are not there.
Yeah.
They're just not going to be at a level where they can talk about the minutiae of even what we've talked about today. So I want you to know that just being able to recall these five knocks, life, you know, stuff from non-stuff, you know, order from disorder, life from non-life, consciousness from non-consciousness, and being able to say something like, you know, in order to believe atheism, I would have to believe all that stuff just came on its own, and I just don't have that much faith. You may have more faith than I do, but I don't have that much faith that all that could just happen, you know, on its own. You know, it's worse than magic, right? You know, at least in magic, you have a rabbit that's a magician that's pulling the rabbit out of the hat, and on atheism, it's just the rabbit shows up, and there's no explanation for it. So hopefully that, you know, you can kind of think about how you might talk about it. And of course, we always want to follow Paul's example. If someone's weighed down with the burdens of sin and you know they're already under conviction, I wouldn't suggest, okay, well, let's talk about the cosmological argument first, right? You need to go where their needs are, and having some just good conversation where you're asking them questions, trying to fill out where they are is always a good pattern.